If you'll turn to your scripture insert, you should see at the top, dying to repent. You see a small portion of Mark's gospel, and then Luke. We're, of course, focusing on the cross this morning. This is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, and some churches take it very seriously that there has to be a Palm Sunday type theme. I do not. I don't mind preaching on Palm Sunday and talking about the humility in which Christ entered Jerusalem, but I feel more compelled to focus on the cross before we turn the following Sunday to Easter Resurrection Day. So let's now hear the word of God from Mark and Luke. "And they crucified Jesus and divided his garments among them. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with Jesus they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they had came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' The rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I think God really demonstrates his wisdom, well, in a lot of ways, of course. He is the all-wise God. We can look at creation. We can look at his plan of salvation. His wisdom just abounds in everything we see that he's made. Even when those made in his image, people like you and me, can sort of mimic God in doing things, in terms of making things with their imagination and all those sort of things. But I think one way that God really shows his wisdom is in the fact that we don't have one gospel, we have four. You know, the Old Testament scriptures, when it came to somebody being accused of a crime, there had to be two or three witnesses. But God, in his wisdom, has four witnesses to the three-year ministry of our Savior on the cross. Excuse me, his whole three-year ministry culminating in his cross and then the resurrection. And I think it's here in Luke where God inspires Luke to highlight what goes on between Jesus and the other two that are crucified with him. In this case, they're criminals, or as Matthew and Mark say, they're robbers. You notice that Mark says they were both reviling him, but then we see something happen. Now, my outline is pretty straightforward. You don't have it in front of you. So let me just tell you what it is. We're going to note how Jesus is crucified with these two criminals. We're going to see what is going on there and how Jesus is responding not just to them, but all those around him that are mocking him. And then we want to do one of the most sobering things that I've chosen to do, but it's right there in the text. We're going to consider the criminal that died in his sins. The criminal that died in his sins. You know, when Jesus is debating, arguing with the Jewish leaders in John 7, he tells them at one point, because of their rebellion against him and God's word and God's testimony through Christ, he said to them flatly, "You will die in your sins." Jesus did not merely mean they will physically die, of course. And then finally, we want to highlight the criminal that died in Christ. The criminal that died in Christ. So let's look now as Jesus was crucified with these two criminals. Of course, Mark and Matthew note that. But they also note that both of them, in the beginning of this process, are mocking Jesus. Now, why would they be mocking Jesus at this point? More than likely, because they're going to endure the same suffering that Jesus is going to endure physically, that is. And you would think that if there was ever a time for men to maybe be a little humble, it would be when they're publicly being executed in the most gruesome, humiliating fashion. So why might that not be the case? Well, every Roman crucifixion was a spectacle. That was part of the intent. But this one is worse than most, because the one being crucified, Jesus, is being crucified as the King of the Jews. That was what was put above his head. Pilate said that was the sign to be put up there. The Jewish leaders said, "Don't put that up there. That's not who he is. That's who he claimed to be." And Pilate, of course, as we recall, said, "You know, what I've written, I've written. You're not going to change it." So why do these men that are being executed with Jesus mock him? Because the crowd is mocking him. And the crowd is mocking him because the Jewish leadership has been pumping up the crowd. One of the reasons I think in church history we like to highlight Palm Sunday, which really for us we should think of it more like Palm Monday. You know, Sunday to us is the Lord's Day. Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, it wasn't the Lord's Day, that was Saturday. You don't come into Jerusalem with a lot of pomp and circumstance on the Sabbath. It wasn't the Sabbath, it was like Monday. And they're entering Jerusalem, and Jesus rides in humbly on a donkey, not like on a great horse as a conquering king, but he comes humbly. But the crowd, of course, is saying Hosanna to God. They're praising God as Jesus enters. And then, of course, not too many days down the road, they'll be hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And of course, Pilate finally gives in to that, to what the crowd is saying. And now this emotional fervor that's going on to execute Jesus carries on through the process of his death, so that the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and even the two other men executed on the cross are mocking Jesus, making fun of him. And it's in that context, before noon, remember Jesus is crucified, Mark tells us about 9 o'clock in the morning, And the 3 hours of darkness are from noon to 3 o'clock, and sometime before sunset, Jesus is taken down from the cross and buried. This is, as Luke makes it clear, this is before the 12 o'clock hour. This is before the 3 hours of darkness. And in that period of time, Jesus prays this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're all very familiar with this prayer. It's an outlandish prayer, isn't it? We're so familiar with it. It's one of the seven words of Jesus. We may not think of it that way, but try to think as if you're reading the gospel for the first time, any of the four gospels, and you're reading through all of what's taken place. Judas has betrayed Jesus. Peter has denied him. The other have all scattered. And he's been through this three-step process of, or four-step, depending on how you count it, of the mock trial before the Jewish leadership, and the humiliation and the mockery, and then before Pilate, and then over to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and all along the way, physical abuse and verbal abuse. All of this is going on and going on. And now, even as Jesus hangs on the cross, there's two men next to him, and they're mocking him too. And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is Jesus talking about? Who is Jesus praying for forgiveness for? I'm inclined, the text doesn't say it explicitly, I'm inclined to say that it's not the Jewish leadership. I think the Jewish leadership knows better. Or at least they should know better. I think it's the crowd. I think it's the Roman soldiers. And I think it's even these two on the cross. We don't have any background or bio on the two on the cross. Hard to say, but certainly they're not religious leaders. They're not, you know, just out of seminary and now they're being crucified. It seems that Jesus is crying out for the forgiveness of those that in ignorance are going along with the religious leaders and their mockery and their urging the others to do the same. And you see that in that first paragraph of Luke, as I quoted it there, the religious rulers were saying this as Jesus is dying. "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." Can you imagine the utter humiliation of being executed unjustly? But not only are you executed unjustly, to the bitter end, the men that have hated you for 3 years, have tried to bring you down, have now done it, and they continue to abuse Jesus even in the hours of his death. Now let's think about these criminals. And very often, I think, our inclination is to go to the criminal, the thief, the penitent thief, the one that repents. That's a good story. It's a great story. I don't know if you can find a greater story in the Bible. This is wonderful. But I think we are remiss if we don't consider the criminal that died in his sins. Look at him as he's quoted there in the last paragraph, second line. As he enters into the mockery, or maybe this has gone on for a long time, and he says this, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So now, does this criminal, does this thief believe that Jesus is the Christ? Of course not. Does this criminal think that Jesus is somehow going to be able to save himself and then save them? Of course not. That's the whole point. To him, it's a sick joke that this guy, of all people, would believe that somehow he's a savior. He's hanging on a wicked Roman cross. And so this guy, in all of his revulsion, though he's getting what he deserves, cannot help but spew out poison on Christ. And yet, as we'll see, the repentant thief, the repentant criminal, will rebuke him. Don't you fear God, man? We don't talk about folk being God-fearing today. First moment you would say to so many evangelicals that they need to fear God, they would just say, no, no, God is love. How dare you say that? Of course, they're just demonstrating their ignorance of the Bible, but it's what we've got to deal with today. But years ago, you would talk about somebody being a God-fearing person. That is, they had a proper reverence of God, an awe of God. The penitent thief is saying to this unrepentant one, man, you're about to go meet the judge of all the earth, and you have the audacity, whether this guy is the savior or not, to mock him just maybe moments or hours before you're dead. No response, or at least no repentance. Now, how can I say that? Text doesn't tell us. Well, I don't think if there were two converted criminals on the cross with Jesus, we'd only hear about one. I'm sorry, that doesn't make any sense. Do I need to illustrate that? I don't think so. I'm not going to try. But come on, if both were repentant, we'd know about the two penitent thieves. The fact is, this one is mute from this point on, but I think the point implied is it has no impact on him. He dies in his sins 2,000 years ago. This wretched man, in his last waking hours, though dying an excruciating, publicly humiliating death, finished off his works of crime by his last crimes being to abuse verbally the Savior. He is in eternal torment for his sins now, 2,000 years later, and so he will be for all eternity. I know you think, Pastor, that's a cheap shot. I'm just looking at the text, brothers and sisters. And I think in God's providence, there's a contrast here in the text. Both these criminals are, as the penitent one will say, both deserve their punishment for their crimes. But one does not repent. And he's spending eternity suffering for his sins. I'm not saying that every waking moment of the day, you and I as God's people need to be reflecting upon the pains of hell for the lost. That's not my point. But I am saying there are times in the life of a Christian, when confronted with a text like this, it probably will do us no harm to consider the plight of the lost. Soberly, but nonetheless consider it. Now we come to the criminal who died in Christ. What happened? What happened? How did this happen? How can we explain this? Now, you see, the cynic will say, well, this was the first guy that got his hellfire insurance. He finally figured it out at the end. If I just do what all the modern day evangelists say, just sign this card, just walk this aisle, just pray this prayer, man, you'll get into heaven. And he bought it all hook, line, and sinker, and he's in. Well, that's what the cynic would say. But that's not the truth of this text. It's not the truth of this text. This is genuine repentance. This is genuine faith. How do we know that? Well, Jesus' words. Look at them at the bottom of the passage. He says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, that means this is true, truly, amen, amen. This is important, this is true. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, in heaven. Jesus says to this man, God cannot lie. Jesus, the Savior of the world, says to this penitent thief, you will be with me today in heaven. Now, just quick application, though it's not a primary application of the text. How many times do I, the elders, and you, when you're around a loved one or friend that knows the Lord, but then another loved one that knows the Lord is passing away, is in the dying process or what have you, or has died recently, and someone will say to you, well, where are they? Brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Philippians, if I die, I go to be with the Lord immediately. And it's the same thing Jesus said here. Brothers and sisters, we of all people should have great assurance. If we are in Christ, when we leave this world, we go to be with our Savior. If our loved one truly knows the Lord, then they go to be with them. I'm not talking about the folk that don't truly know the Lord. And then there are those we're not sure where they are. That's a whole other struggle. But if they're truly in Christ, they go to be immediately with the Lord. But back to the point. The point is this. This man's repentance and faith is genuine because Jesus says so. Jesus says he'll be in heaven. But how did it happen? We understand, as Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, Paul says the first part, we're all dead in sin. Paul says we're hostile to God. None of us can submit to God. Nor are we, not only are we willing, we're not willing, we're not able. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit. God must do this radical work of transforming our hearts if we would turn from our sins and embrace Christ. But what gospel did this man get? He got the gospel of Jesus for what? 3 hours. Not a long time. And yet he was visibly seeing the gospel. And he was hearing the gospel on the lips of Jesus. He was watching the Savior of the world as he's dying for his people show forgiveness, even as he's being attacked and mocked. It reminds you of the words of the Apostle Paul that says, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Don't you and I rejoice today that God's plan of salvation wasn't, you get your act together first, and then I'll think about whether I want to change your heart or not. That, of course, would have never worked out. That would have never worked out. This man's faith and repentance is genuine because we see the fruit of it right here in our text. He rebukes the other criminal. He says to him, "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now feel the force of this. Mark and Matthew tell us before this, he was a mocker too. Yes, he was a criminal. Yes, he was a thief. But he started out on the cross as a mocker. But now, having seen Jesus, having heard Jesus' words, having seen how Jesus is dying as a savior of sinners, God, through that verbal and visible gospel of grace in the face of Jesus Christ, has transformed his heart. He's no longer a mocker. He's now one who trusts in Christ. And what is his first instinct? To defend his Savior. "Shut up, man! Shut up! What are you talking about?" As he hangs on the cross. "You were mocking him." I don't know if we get all the backstory, if there is that. But you can imagine when you have tried to correct somebody. Parents know this too well. We've been trying to look for tricks to get around this. But we know when our kids become teenagers, it's the worst point in their life. Not just for them, but for us. Because what do? We correct them and then they remind us, "Well, didn't you just last week do that?" And yet we know it's our job to correct them, even though we may have sinned in a similar fashion the week before or an hour before. Children, quit looking at your parents. That's not very nice during worship. So, you can imagine the thoughts in this guy's head, but he can't help himself. This is his Savior now. He's resting in him. Notice what he does. He defends Christ. He calls on this man, in essence, to fear God. He rebukes the man. He fears God now. He acknowledges his own sin. Look at how he does that in his rebuke. "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." So he is saying, "I deserve the punishment I'm getting. But this man has done nothing wrong." You see, he's affirming his own sin and the proper consequences for it, while at the same time affirming Jesus' innocence, even his righteousness. That's fruit of repentance. There it is. There it is. Fruit of repentance. How many so-called professing Christians do you and I know that they can mimic the gospel? They can tell you the gospel. They might be able to articulate it better than you can. But there's no fruit of repentance. And they don't realize their faith is not genuine. But brothers, notice not only the fruit of repentance and the fruit of standing for Christ and rebuking the criminal, but brothers and sisters, notice the faith. I think we can miss this easily. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, what does that imply? That implies this man knows Jesus is about to die as he is. I don't know if he's a Jewish criminal. It would make sense that he would be a Jewish criminal. It's in Judea, but we don't know. You can ask all the AIs you want. The smart AIs say, we're not sure. But whether he knows about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not, he believes Jesus will rise. He does not believe that at the last moment of Jesus' death on this earth, it's over. Or why in the world would he say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Do you hear that faith? Oh, brothers and sisters, in God's wisdom, He gives us this glorious example of, if you will, as J.C. Ryle says, a deathbed conversion. That wise Anglican said, in our Bible, when we read the scriptures, in all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, we find one deathbed conversion. What do I mean? The person that's at the point of death, obviously the thief on the cross, is not on a sick bed. He's on a cross. But he's moments, hours at most, from death, and he comes to Christ. J.C. Ryle wisely says, there's one deathbed conversion in the Bible, but only one. There's one to give the worst, awful sinner in the world hope. But there's only one. Don't you dare presume upon the grace of God. Now, I've got to say to all of us in this room, most of whom, if not all, have been taught the gospel much of our lives. And if there ever, even though now it won't happen, but maybe years down the road, you might think, well, you know, the repentant thief, he came up with a pretty good deal. He figured out you can wait till the end. You can live your sinful, rebellious, wicked life. But long as at the end you repent, all is well for your soul. Well, listen to the writer of Hebrews as he warns people not to think that way. He says in Hebrews 6:4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that is, enlightened with the gospel, who have tasted the heavenly gift. They weren't truly converted. They don't have salvation, but it's as if they tasted it and shared in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never indwelt them, but they were around all of God's people that had Him. In other words, this person was so close to the gospel all the time. They tasted the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come. These are people that have been around God's people for weeks, months, probably years. Then they rebelled. And this is what the writer says. For those that have fallen away in this condition, to restore them again to repentance, it's impossible, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. You see, brothers and sisters, I sort of did a bad thing. I disqualified you from being a thief on the cross because you know better. You know better. And I know better. Today is the day of salvation. We ought never to play games with God. The writer of Hebrews is saying there are some who think they can play around with God in church, but there's a day coming when God will say, no, your time of repentance is past. You have so scorned Christ and His gospel that I will not allow you to re-sacrifice Christ. Now, those are terrible words. But it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that today is the day of salvation. And for all of us in this room, which is most of us, I'm sure, if we're in Christ, we're reconciled with God. We have the same assurance that the thief on the cross does. Let us leave this place this day rejoicing that we are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your wonderful wisdom, you determined that a wicked man would die in his sins next to Christ. And that's a sobering thought. And in your wisdom, you had another wicked man die in Christ. And in that we rejoice, because it demonstrates to us this man could do nothing for his salvation. But out of even gratitude, before Jesus had spoken a word, he defended his Savior. He demonstrated repentance. He demonstrated glorious faith. And may this be true of all of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.